This tape is the sixth of six in the teaching series on the Book of Ephesians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is, How Does Your Armor Fit? And the scripture reference is chapter 6 of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read from verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Just to recap one more time and put all this in perspective, I could do this with bullseyes, but I've done a lot of bullseyes, so I'll do a rainbow instead. If you see as the outermost, the large picture, the big picture with which we began, it's God's plan to unite all things in Christ. And that plan He's had from the very beginning, He's never lost sight of it, and we're on schedule. We're on His schedule. It may not be our schedule, but God is moving forward with a plan to bring all things into perfect harmony in Christ. And then within that, a more specific focus, the church is a microcosm of that plan. We ought to see, and to some extent we do see, a unity taking place within the church that is a microcosm of God's plan for all of creation. We ought to look to the church. I said, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to be able to see in the church something, perhaps like a scale model, of God's plan for all of creation. Then still more specifically, the next circle within that, the union within the church, the theme of this letter in particular, bringing together Jews and Gentiles. Folks who have been hostile, bitter enemies are made one in Christ. So that's still more specific. And then as we moved into the second half of the book, we began to see how this works out in detail. And Paul began in chapter 4 with a discussion of leadership being to equip all of God's people, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you might label the next circle or the next line of the rainbow as being leaders and disciples working out a pattern of unity. And we see very quickly as you look at that in detail that it's not a uniformity, each one called to his or her specific function. We have different gifts, different roles, different ministries, but when each and every part is functioning properly, then we achieve bodily growth. The body upbuilds itself in love. We move toward maturity, becoming everything that Christ was and is. Then we came last time to look at the priorities passage, as I called it. It's narrowing in still more closely to me in my set of personal relationships within the body of Christ. I'm to have the Lord as my first priority, my spouse, if I'm married, as my second priority, my children, if I have any, as my third priority, my job, and then my ministry. You remember how we moved through that. So do you see what's happening? We're moving from the cosmic to the church to a specific two groups of people within the church to then the relationships within a local body of believers, leaders and followers within this local fellowship, on down to me in my particular set of relationships, and finally we come to me and to you in the closing paragraphs of Ephesians 6. Do you see what I'm saying? You see the pattern? How that we're working from the grandest statement of God's eternal purpose right down to where do I fit into all of that. And we're talking about the Christian being clothed with the whole armor of God. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But before we look at the armor in particular, let's just notice the reason why we need to be clothed with the whole armor of God. And that is, Paul says, because we are contending against spiritual hosts of wickedness, against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a battle. Maybe you didn't know that when you signed up. Maybe you don't want any part of it now that you've begun to discover it. But you see, it's not a matter of I first make a decision to follow Jesus, and then at some point after that, I'll decide whether or not I want to go to battle. See, it's not two separate questions. To sign up to be a follower of Jesus is to be thrust into spiritual warfare. And that's the perspective. And I might put it to you this way, that look back at chapter 3. We saw this when we were there, but I want to come back to it. That this whole plan that I've just summarized, this whole plan of God to unite all things in Christ, and specifically his plan for what's happening in the church, is a demonstration to those very powers of wickedness that God's wisdom is true and valid. Look back at chapter 10, verse, well, let's take it from verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this plan being worked out in the church and eventually throughout all of creation, this plan demonstrates the wisdom of God in the face of hostile powers that are set against him. Spiritual powers, principalities, hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The thing that God is doing in the church is to demonstrate his wisdom before the principalities and powers. And I'd put it to you this way, that if the church is the microcosm for the universe, then I, in my particular set of relationships, am the microcosm for the church. And so are you. Do you follow that? We're to be living out in our particular set of relationships exactly that same bringing into harmony, bringing into unity, bringing into peace with each other. We're to be living that out in our own particular set of relationships, just as the church as a whole is to be demonstrating that before the principalities and powers. So we end on the theme of spiritual warfare, and we need to see that. We need to see that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. To follow Jesus is to be a devil buster. A devil buster. And you'll either bust him or he'll bust you. Okay? You remember Ghostbusters? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be on guard. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of all your problems being over. In fact, in a very real sense, they'll probably get worse. I can't tell you the number of folks that I've talked to who, as adults, have come to a commitment to Christ, And 3 or 4 or 5, 6 months later, they'll come in just totally distraught because they said, I thought everything was going to get better. It's gotten much, much worse. Well, of course it has. You belonged to the devil before. Now you've joined his enemy, and he's rising up and taking account of you. You know, he didn't have to harass you when you were already on his side, but now you're beginning to try to live for Jesus. He's going to bring everything he can to bear on you to bring you to defeat if he possibly can. Bear in mind that God lets him do that to an extent, and only to the extent that you're able to cope with. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God is working together for good with those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So you've got to hold those two truths at one and the same time. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Guess who? You. And at the same time, we know that in all things, God works together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice it does not say that that applies to everybody in the world. It's to those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. And it also does not say that all things are good. It says that God works for good in the midst of all things. Okay? How are those two truths simultaneously both accurate? Because the devil has his purposes, and we've just seen what they are, to destroy us. If he possibly can, he prowls around to devour. The devil has his purposes, and they are always negative, always destructive. He wants to derail our commitment to Christ. He wants to get us to sin. He wants to get us to defect. He wants to get us to commit adultery. He wants to get us alcohol addicted or whatever he can do to wreck our lives. That's his purpose. God's purpose is exactly the opposite. He wants us to grow in our faith, to grow in our righteousness, to grow in our relationship to himself. And he uses the machinations of the evil one to strengthen us in that regard. That's how those two things fit together. Tragedy comes into your life. Your child is suddenly diagnosed as having an incurable disease. You suddenly lose your job. Whatever it might be, terrible tragedy hits. Is that good? No, of course not. It's tragedy. And the devil would use it to totally defeat you if he possibly can, but God would allow you to go through that circumstance, commit yourself, cast your burden upon him, for he cares for you, draw upon his resources to cope with that, and in the process become even stronger, even more vibrant, whatever the outcome of that circumstance might be, so that God snatches victory out of the jaws of defeat. And it's like your muscles. If you tie your right arm to your side like some Hindu disciples would do as a act of keeping their bodies in subjection, you strap your right arm to your side for 6 months, you know what'll happen? You'll never use it again. Because the muscles will completely atrophy, the joints will calcify, and apart from a miracle, you'll never use that arm again. But by the same token, if you begin doing push-ups every day, those muscles are going to grow and grow to the point that you're the Incredible Hulk, right? Which reduces to what Pat Robertson calls the law of use, which is a very good summary of it. And you can put it this way, use it or lose it. You develop your muscles by exercising them. You let them just lie flabby and they'll atrophy. You exercise them, they'll go stronger. All right, the same thing is true in our spiritual walk. As we contend against the evil one, we get stronger in our relationship to the Lord. So God has his purposes and they're diametrically opposed to the enemy's. You need to see that it's spiritual warfare. You need to be on guard. You need to expect that at the very point when you thought you had it all together, you're about to be blown away from some unsuspected quarter because the devil is after you. Be on guard. He wants to devour you. On the surface, it seems to me that most of our frustrations, most of the time, are over things on the surface. You know, the car that won't start, the lamp that falls apart and as soon as you unwrap it and plug it in, the child's toy that you bring home and open it up and it says some assembly required, right? 2 weeks later, when you finished, misses three parts. Our frustrations are over things on the surface. But you stop and think about it, I suspect that in most cases, the real frustration is over people related to things. Because if you take that toy back, and the clerk at the store is very friendly, very helpful, very apologetic, doesn't your frustration dissipate? But it's when you have to go from this counter to that office, fill in this form, send it back, you know, and 6 months later you may hear from the company, that's when your frustration really rises. Yeah? I remember one day I was in one of the major department stores and we had just a lot of stuff to do. And we, in every department, we met with folks who were about as unhelpful as they could possibly be. You know, nothing was going to be available when we wanted it. We can't take the floor model. We've got to order from the factory. All this stuff, you know. They didn't care about us at all until we went to one particular department, and the sales gal was so helpful that it just totally turned our day around. I got home that afternoon, and I wrote to the president of the company, and I said, like the prophets of old, I send you a blessing and a curse. And I described this day, and I said, you know, a curse upon your house, but for, and then I named this one particular sales clerk, and I said, if you had a few more like her, you would have earned your reputation. Do you know what happened? It's a parenthesis. The guy called me up. And he apologized for all these other folks, and he said that the gal in question would get a promotion for one letter. And then he says, is there anything else I can do for you? And I said, as a matter of fact, there is. We really need to get our couch reupholstered. And they told us that they couldn't do that for 6 months. He said, I'll have a man out this afternoon. Do you know the thing was done within 3 days? I mean, it was done. Close parenthesis. Anyway, that's my perception, that frustrations seem to be over things. Then you scratch a little bit more deeply and you find it's really the people related to the things. I was at the auto repair shop yesterday, and I went to pay my bill, and they went through the telecheck thing, and the computer just kept going on, you know, hold. And the gal was so nice, she kept apologizing. I'm sorry it's taking so, you know, I don't get frustrated. She cared about me, okay? If she hadn't, my frustration level would have been up here, and I would have said it's over the blankety-blank computer, but it really wouldn't be the computer. It's the people related to the computer, right? Paul says, scratch a little bit more deeply. It's not people. It's not people that are our problem. We're up against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And they're going to use people, and they're going to use things, and they're going to use circumstances. But see what the battle really is. You are fighting an unseen enemy who will use whatever he can to defeat you. Ben Kinchlow was on that all this past weekend, that in Christ we have the authority to be victorious, but it's a battle. And if you weren't at Shrine Mont, you really need to get those tapes. They were marvelous. The real conflict is with spiritual hosts of wickedness who will use both people and things to defeat you. When you see that, when you see who the real enemy is, when you see the dimensions of what the battle really are, then you can begin to thank God for the very people who irritate you. You can't. Not immediately. Not as a reflex action, but as a deliberate act of faith. When I say, this person is just irritating the stink out of me, But I see that it's not really this person with whom I have a problem. It's that the enemy is using this person, okay, to get at me. So now I don't need to be angry at this person, but at the enemy. Do you see what I'm saying? I can thank God that this person, in fact, is irritating me. I don't thank him for the irritation itself. I'm still irritated. But I can thank God that this person is irritating me because God is going to get the victory out of that, and God's going to use that to make me more like Jesus. Can you do that? Have you ever tried to do that? That's an exercise of... I know, Margie, you have a real... No, you really can do that. In fact, we've been using the little prayer starters booklet that's over in the bookstore with our kids the past couple of weeks. It's a marvelous thing. It takes a passage of scripture and then helps you turn that into prayer. And we've been doing that at the breakfast table each day. And that's been the theme of the last couple of days, to go through those circumstances and thank God for those people, you know, who are really a problem to you. And fortunately, I can think of some. The devil wants to use them to defeat me, to rob me of joy, and to get me angry, and to get me irritated, and to break fellowship, and all those other things. And God allows that to happen in order to stretch my relationship with him. Let me quote again from Peter. Peter put it this way, "Now for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See? Trials, whatever they might be, whether in our circumstances, our health, our job, or whatever it might be, or in relationships with folks, "For a little while, you may have to suffer various trials." God allows that to happen so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, will redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the imagery is interesting there. It talks about gold, which though perishable, is tested by fire. Why? Because it's full of impurity. And you got to pass it through the fire so that the impurity is burned out and the gold is made pure. Same thing with our faith. What seems like a fire to us, it burns us, God would use to refine our faith and our relationship with himself. I think that's why Jesus could pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." See, his problem was not with people. Do you see that? They're nailing spikes into his body. But he says, "My problem isn't with them. My problem is with the one who's using them or trying to." This is why Paul could write to the Philippians, "My imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel." And I've said many times, if there was anybody who should have been totally frustrated, it was St. Paul. Everything he wanted to accomplish, humanly speaking, ended in frustration, only that's not what you hear coming through his letters. There's joy and victory because he's able to say, "My problem is not with my circumstances. My problem is with the enemy who is trying to bring me into anger and bitterness and frustration. Here I am clapped away in jail. Well, God is using it. I'm writing some very important letters and reproducing myself among the whole Roman guard." I want you to know that my imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. His problem was not with his circumstances. Joseph could say to his brothers, you remember the same brothers that had sold him into slavery, now are standing before him years later as he's Pharaoh's right-hand man, and they're scared to death that he's going to punish them for what they did long, long ago. He says, "Listen, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." His problem was not with his brothers. When you see that it's spiritual warfare, you can take a totally different attitude toward the people and the circumstances that are causing you trouble. Okay? And I said earlier, you know, here's this person who is irritating the stink out of me. That's exactly what God wants him to do, is irritate the stink out of me. Got it? We choose to put on God's armor. Notice it's a command, it's an exhortation. Put on the whole armor of God. We choose to do that. Two things about it. Number one, it's God's armor. It's God's armor. I think of the story of David when he was still a youngster, and the whole army of Israel is scared to death of this giant Goliath. And brash little David comes up and says, I'll take him on. And you remember what King Saul did? He said, okay, come on, let me put my armor on you. And Saul was a big man, and David is just a little teenage kid at this point. And he puts on all this armor of Saul, and he can hardly even move, right? And he says, get rid of it. And he goes out just in ordinary shepherd's clothing, but armed with faith in the God of Israel, the God of history, and he goes up against that giant and slays him. The world attempts to arm us for whatever battles we're going to fight, and the world's armor doesn't make it. It doesn't even fit. Okay, this is God's armor. And we're not going to win spiritual battles by worldly arming of ourselves with sensitivity training or management courses or transactional analysis or positive thinking, winning through intimidation, psychological self-help, dressing for success, right? All that stuff. This is God's armor. And it fits perfectly. And where the world would say you've got to hedge your bets, play the game, learn the system, win the rat race. The only way you win the rat race is by being a faster rat. Paul says, put on righteousness. Now, this is only a picture. And I've heard a lot of sermons, and maybe you have, that have really tried to go through and delineate that I've got, you know, salvation is on my head and peace is on my feet and sort of the Spirit is in my hand. You know, it's a picture. It's not, don't worry about where you got to put what. You put all of it on, okay? You put on all of the characteristics of God. You arm yourself with God's truth, not just as your breastplate, you know, or as the girdle, but it, all over I want God's truth. All over I want God's righteousness. All over I want God's peace. In every area I want the sword of the Spirit. In every area I want faith, okay? I self-consciously put it all on. That's what we're saying here. Put on all of these characteristics rather than facing the enemy in my own strength. Okay? Rather than figuring out my own best wisdom how to cope with this circumstance, I go by the word of the Lord. All right? Which means I got to fill my mind with the word of the Lord. I got to fill my heart with the word of the Lord. Rather than trying to make it in my own righteousness, I better make it in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because my righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay? It's his armor, but we put it on. We put it on. Choose to put it on. Are you deliberately filling your mind with the Word of God? Are you deliberately reminding yourself that you stand in his righteousness? Are you taking your stand on the gospel of peace? That's the only place that there will be peace. It's interesting in this picture that the only part that is unprotected is our back. And I used to say that was because the Christian is never to retreat. You know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic says, "He hath sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat." He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. That may be true. I suspect in one sense it is true, that we're never to retreat from this spiritual warfare. But I think there's another reason, and that is we're to protect each other's backs. We're to protect each other's backs, knowing that we're in this thing together, and that Satan is going to try to stab us in the back. So protect each other's backs, okay? And how tragic, how utterly tragic, if we, Christians, are the ones who stab each other in the back. Victory lies in putting on God's armor to do spiritual battle with an unseen enemy. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. I said last time that you could view this list of priorities, this list of relationships, as being the outermost pieces of armor. And we see that again in this little rainbow diagram, that we're narrowing in, we're coming in on me as an individual. And the outermost pieces of my equipment to win the spiritual battle is that I have right relationships with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So we go from that, from getting our relationships right, to self-consciously putting on God's armor. And the passage ends with a call to prayer, which is my innermost protection. Okay? Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, says Paul, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Outermost protection, right relationships. Then clothe myself with the whole armor of God, and my innermost protection is pray at all times in the Spirit. And so we've gone from cosmic unity to my innermost protection, which is praying in the Spirit. And the epistle that began, grace and peace, ends peace and grace. Verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, I feel as if we have just scratched the surface in this rich letter written by Paul, but inspired by your Spirit, coming out of the very heart of God. So we'd ask you to help us to plumb its depths more completely, that you would open it to us more and more fully, that we might meditate upon it, that you draw us closer to yourself in the process, closer to each other. Strengthen our relationships and make us alert to the enemies prowling about. We thank you that you've equipped us to stand without fear, trusting that you're going to win victory out of the jaws of defeat. So we commit ourselves afresh to you. and we would deliberately clothe ourselves in the whole armor of God for your name's sake. Amen.